Brothers and sisters, we again take up Paul's letter to the Philippians, our third look at this letter. We are still in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we begin at verse 12 and read through verse 18 this morning. I read you God's words from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Brothers and sisters, will you rejoice with me? Thanks be to God. I came across a humorous story this week. I think many of you who may be frustrated with the absurdities of government may find amusing. The situation developed in London, England, where citizens would line up at a bus stop in typical orderly British fashion and await the arrival of their preferred bus. The London Transit Authority began receiving letters of complaint that while patiently waiting for the bus, oftentimes the customers would have to watch in dismay as the buses would drive right on by without stopping. After receiving many angry complaints, a spokesman for the bus service released a statement saying, "The London Transit Authority will be unable to meet its schedule if it continues to stop and pick up customers." I know, it seems absurd, but it really happened. In today's text, the Apostle Paul gives his friends a reminder of what has happened to him. Now, he could have easily gotten indignant or angry about the inefficiency that has befallen his ministry over the last 5 years. He could understandably have felt as though he was being passed by the bus. But he responds in a much different way. So what we intend to see today is, first, what exactly happened to Paul? Second, what does he identify as the main thing in spite of the inefficiency? And then third, what is the main thing for believers today when the main thing seems absurdly misunderstood, even by some in the church? Perhaps no one in history has suffered as much for the advancement of the gospel than did the Apostle Paul. I could probably speak for at least 2 hours just detailing the biblical accounts of the afflictions that he endured as a missionary. The man could take a licking and just keep on ticking. When I imagine the incident which took place at Lystra, documented in Acts 14, where the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I try to imagine what kind of shape he must have been in that they supposed he was dead. And I sort of, in my imagination, I kind of picture him weakly, kind of opening one eye that's blackened and bloodied, and looking up at the disciples who are hovering over him and perhaps already mourning. And then the text seems to indicate that he just pops back up and goes back into the city that attempted to execute him. And then the next day he takes off for the 60-mile walk to Derby. This man was tough. If I had to briefly summarize the physical sufferings he endured, I would use his own words, his short summary in 2 Corinthians 11. As he responds to others who boasted of their efforts for Christ, he tells how he endured far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. No one could compare their sufferings to his. For as he wrote to the Galatians at the close, "From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." His own body was probably marked by limping, by hematomas, scars, and arthritis caused by his many sufferings. Now, however, in our text today, I don't think he's even talking about his full resume of torture. But rather, he's communicating to this church the things that have happened to him since he last visited them in Philippi. He's saying, "Brothers, the things you have heard about me since I left you until now, my legal battles, this incarceration, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Though it seems absurd and inefficient, it has served to advance the gospel." The last time that Paul had passed through Philippi was when he was collecting the benevolence offering to take to the saints in Jerusalem who, in addition to religious persecution from the Jews, were also suffering the effects of a famine. And if you recall from our study in Acts, Paul traveled through all the cities where he had planted churches. He ministered there, he visited, and he collected this offering. Hear what Paul wrote to Corinth about the Philippians' participation in that benevolence offering. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." When Paul had last visited this beloved church, they themselves were in poverty. Yet their love for Christ, their love for the pastor who had proclaimed the gospel to them, their love for the Christian church at Jerusalem compelled them to give more than they could actually even afford. And so this gives us another insight into the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians. So he collects this offering, and off to Jerusalem he goes. And when he arrives, right away he goes into the Jerusalem temple to fulfill a vow that he had made. And the Pharisees there spot him, hadn't been there in several years. And they falsely accuse him of taking one of his Gentile friends, a man called Trophimus the Ephesian, into the area of the temple restricted for Jewish men only. Now this, of course, was a fabrication, but it caused such a stir that the Roman soldiers nearby, concerned for any disturbance of the peace, quickly arrested Paul. At that point, he was tied up and about to be flogged. And then he reminds them that it's unlawful for them to bind or beat a Roman citizen without trial. So then, the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, sends Paul to Governor Felix at Caesarea. Felix keeps Paul in jail for 2 years, using him as a pawn in his power struggle with the Jews, and hoping that someone will bribe him for Paul's freedom. Finally, Paul gets a hearing with the new governor, Festus, where the Jews tell even more lies about him. So he appeals all the way to Caesar in Rome, the highest authority. A short while later, he has a hearing before King Agrippa. I don't know if you remember him. We learned of him. The wicked king who was in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. Paul has now preached the gospel to the highest Roman authorities in Judea and is placed on a ship headed across the Mediterranean. And that ship counts as one of his three shipwrecks. Meanwhile, he gets snake bit on the island of Malta before finally arriving in Rome, where he waits captive for his hearing before Caesar, who is the emperor named Nero. This is what he's referring to his friends in Philippi when he says, "What has happened to me since he received their generous offering?" And all of this has occurred in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had said would happen to his apostles in Luke 21. "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Verse 13 tells us that Paul recognized the sovereignty of the Lord. He could look back on the last 5 years without his freedom, and he could remember the faces and the names of all of those who responded to the gospel. There are two responses to the gospel. Those who hardened their hearts at the hearing of his preaching, like Agrippa and Bernice. And then there were those who heard the good news, and the Holy Spirit opened their hearts and they believed, like that pagan chieftain on the island of Malta. And now, in God's sovereignty, the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole imperial guard. Now, this is a reference to the Praetorian Guard. Basically, the FBI, CIA, Secret Service, and Navy SEALs all rolled into one. They were the top 9,000 troops in Caesar's military. They received double pay. They gathered the intelligence. They worked as the tip of the spear in combat operations. But one of the not-so-glamorous duties of the Praetorians was to guard political prisoners who were awaiting trial. And we know from other historical sources that they did this in 4-hour shifts. So every day, several times a day, Paul got another audience for the hearing of God's word. I think he includes this little bit in the letter to encourage the Philippians. I just imagine because the Philippians were such a devout church, they were likely praying for the situation in Rome, his incarceration, with a mature grasp of God's providential power. I can just imagine some faithful old lady from the congregation, a prayer warrior, interceding that if Paul couldn't preach publicly, then that the guards would become his congregation. And indeed they did. That's exactly what happened. Whether they wanted to hear it or not, we know that Paul brought the word with power and authority. And it didn't take long for some of those Praetorians to realize that Paul wasn't just some political prisoner. He was a messenger, an apostle of the Jewish Messiah, the apostle to the Gentiles, the bearer of the good news. Paul testified to the reality of the gospel, that Christ, Messiah, came in perfect accordance with the Hebrew Scriptures. He lived a sinless life, but was delivered up to the authorities, also in accordance with the Scriptures, was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, again, in accordance with the prophecies, and that the forgiveness of sins and eternal life were granted to all who believe in him. And by his faithful preaching, the gospel became known throughout the whole imperial guard. Later in the letter, when he closes this letter to the Philippians, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The Praetorian Guard, the absolute seat of power in the global superpower, These Praetorians, who became much more powerful in later years, history tells us that they would become the kingmakers of Rome, that they would appoint the subsequent Caesars. There was a shakeup there, a revival in the halls of power. Like if we got word that there was just a major revival of Christianity at the Pentagon or the FBI, it was worthy of note. And though Paul was chained to a ruthless soldier all day, every day, an amazing effect occurred out of that Praetorian revival. Verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." In a political climate where the Roman Christians lived in fear of Nero's persecution, slowly, as more of the military elite became professing believers, the saints were emboldened, ordinary Christian brothers, to preach the gospel in the world capital, much more boldly and without fear. That's what happened to Paul. The gospel was advanced. Just like when we hear from the persecuted church through our friends at ICR today, wherever evil, where power tries to squash the church, the persecuted become more bold. And the opposite actually occurs. It has for 2,000 years. The gospel advances. And it's a good reminder to us to remember the persecuted saints, both in prayer and in our contributions to ICR, in the offering in the foyer, if you haven't in a while. Now, even though Paul, in this text, doesn't go into many of those details of his physical persecution that I shared with you, he does indicate a different type of persecution, which, though it didn't leave any additional marks on his body, it hurt him deeply. In verses 15 through 17, he details a very sad phenomenon that occasionally afflicts ministers of the gospel. Ministers who themselves are sinful men, no better than any other fallen human. Paul writes that there are a group of preachers who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, he doesn't say that these pastors are antichrist. He doesn't accuse them of preaching a false gospel. If they had been preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all, he would have anathematized them. He would have said, like that of the Judaizers in Galatia, they were accursed, damned. No. He states that they are preaching Christ, but they are under the horrible influence of this one human trait. They are green. They're green with envy. There were likely other preachers around who didn't like that Paul was making a big stir in Rome. Perhaps they came up with their own sermons about how God had put Paul in chains because he was too excitable. Perhaps they used his incarceration to say, "Don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. Come to our new megachurch." That actually sounds envious as I say that. Whenever I condemn megachurches, I got to remember that it took about 3 weeks to get 20,000 believers in Jerusalem after Pentecost. So, you see the envy. It's there. And this passage shows us that envy amongst ministers is as old as the Christian church. And the phenomenon is so well documented that the Romans have had a Latin saying for it for all these centuries. The odium theologicum. The hatred of theologians. And I have sadly seen this in the seminary. I have seen it in classes and synods. And I can say that I have felt this odium. It's easy to understand how deeply this hurt Paul. Because one of the most painful things for a minister who is committed to bringing the full counsel of God is to have his motives called into question. When he knows in his heart that he's been faithful to the Scriptures. In many cases, that envy is held against someone whom God has given unique and obvious gifts. It's human nature to be jealous of those whose gifts and spiritual fruit are being born differently than our own. And Paul recognizes this weakness in other preachers. And though it hurts him deeply, he actually extends a very beautiful grace. He acknowledges that many of the other preachers preach the gospel out of love. But for those who preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but to afflict him, he illustrates that even then, God's word is under God's sovereignty, that whatever the motive of the speaker, if it is in fact the pure gospel on their lips, it will not return void. Those envious preachers will have to give an account for their motives. That is why James the Elder writes in his epistle, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It is Paul's wise and gracious assertion about the sovereignty of God's holy, inerrant word, which brings us to our second point. Verse 16b, Paul writes, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." That's a good slogan for our reader board, Glenn. Put here for the defense of the gospel. Here is the main thing, brothers and sisters. If the apostle could say that after his absurd trials, and even while chained to a burly praetorian, that right there, right in Rome, awaiting in front of Nero the psychopath, he had every confidence that God had placed him deliberately there for the advance of the gospel. We have to be able to navigate the absurdities, like when the bus never stops, and recognize that our call is to proclaim the one who was foretold through the Hebrew Scriptures, and who came exactly as they said, and who died and rose again, becoming an atonement for sin, and that forgiveness is available. Paul did it while chained to several different pagans every day, pagans who believed a myth about Zeus. But once they heard about the God who had delivered Paul through many afflictions and inefficiencies for the sake of spreading the good news about Jesus Christ, a revival broke out at the seat of secular superpower. Paul was maligned by fellow Christians even, but he stayed on message. Christ, the Son of God, sinless life of compassionate ministry, calling sinners to repentance, willing to die while innocent, resurrected and witnessed by hundreds of historically credible eyewitnesses, ascended to heaven, made good on his promise of the Holy Spirit, and coming again in glory and vengeance. Now I know some of you feel chained to your circumstances, whether it be youth, or old age, or perhaps a dead-end job, or an unbelieving spouse. Or maybe you are chained to your own selfish ambition, to retirement, to travel, to the financial bottom line. And these things have their value, but they are minuscule when compared to what you have been put here for. Since 1935, Sumas Christian Reformed Church has been put here for the defense of the gospel. There have likely been many circumstances which seemed absurd and seemed like there wasn't the kind of growth or efficiency we might want. Yet God has kept us going. Not as a society of people with a common ancestry, but for the defense of the gospel. And it is crucial that we know what the orthodox gospel is, and that we become confident in the Lord and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Our third and final point is this. There is an absurdity in the modern Christian church, in many circles. The main thing is no longer the main thing. We have compromised the passengers for the sake of the schedule. What I'm saying is that the gospel, the main thing for 2,000 years, is now being supplanted. Here is, I think, what happens. Faithful Orthodox people proclaim the gospel. And naturally, as the Spirit prompts obedient acts of service, blessings flow. But then the next generation gravitates towards the acts of service. They know the gospel, they assume it, and then de-emphasize it. Then the next generation comes along, and now it is all about the deeds. And it would be very easy for me to point my long arm and finger only at the so-called social justice movement. Many of you know that our consistory of elders has been laboring to bring another group of churches in Seattle back to the truth of the gospel because of this extreme emphasis on social inequality and subsequently serious doctrinal errors. The social justice movement has assumed that everybody just knows the gospel and has now elevated the deeds, the doing of justice, which the gospel does entail. But they've elevated it to a place above that urgent value of the gospel proclamation, the defense of the gospel. Now, this is generalized. This is a broad brush description of liberal theology. And like I say, that criticism comes pretty easy for me and likely for most of you also. But there's an equally dangerous absurdity which tends to affect conservative Christians as well, which we must also guard against. We look out at the society and we see abortion and same-gender marriages and transgenderism. And when we know those things do not align with God's word or his design for humanity. But the trap of often the well-meaning Orthodox believers that they fall into is making those political issues the main thing. They drive right on by the folks who desperately need to hear the good news and rail their schedule of conservative political issues. And now, I'm certainly not saying that we do not take a stand against, be it the conservative favorites like abortion or the liberal favorites like poverty and creation care. But that stance may never be so hard-nosed that it disqualifies our voice for the main thing. Or it causes us to negate the main thing. We have only to look at history. It has been gospel-centered, Christ-proclaiming, Christian people who have established religious freedom, who abolished slavery, who brought about protections for women and basic rights for black people. The greatest successes in the public sphere have been by faithful saints, staying on message, winsomely proclaiming Christ Messiah to the powerful and pagan culture they are surrounded by. Not from envy or self-interest in having their own way, but in having a God-glorifying way. Recognizing that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. He is absolutely sovereign about who he will call to himself when we defend the gospel out of love. If we will keep the gospel the main thing, even when the justice that the gospel entails seems to be prevailing out of an absurd human ambition, if we will avoid the rivalry of politicking, knowing that we, each of us, those with obvious gifts and those with not so obvious gifts, have been put here for the most important reason in all of history, that Christ is proclaimed. In that, rejoice. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the teaching of the apostle on this matter. I find myself convicted, Lord, about either being shy of the gospel or being so hard-nosed and opinionated about someone who's wrong or something that's wrong, that I have missed opportunities to proclaim you, Lord Jesus. So I ask that you forgive me, and I ask that you cause us to be convicted, each one of us here. I believe that most of us here know what the real gospel is, what you have accomplished, Lord Jesus, by your death and resurrection, and what is to come at the eschaton. And so we long for that. And make us bold and fearless heralds, messengers, whatever our circumstances are. Father, I say this with pain. Thank you for our circumstances, even though they hurt and they are not what we wanted. Help us to recognize why we are put here. We thank you for putting this church here. Keep us on message, each one of us. Just give us the simple words to speak lovingly to people the message of Christ. That you would be glorified, God, that you would bring many more sons to glory, until your church is built. We know this is your work, that this is what you are doing, and that you have created us to as partners, as fellow heirs, journeymen, sojourners. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you will guide us in these efforts. Straighten the way for us, Lord. May we not be distracted by our own schedule. May we see all of these passengers, Lord, and invite them onto your bus to glory. I thank you, God. I praise you for your sovereignty, for the perfection of your word, and for the nourishment we have received. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.